The title of today's sermon, Why Premarital Sex and Sexual Immorality is Sin. Now, Jesus said this, and he said it very clearly, and he said it in a very unmistakable way, that people at the time tried to get around and still do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. In verse 28, Jesus went on to say, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Once again, a clear statement as to how Christ himself understood the very commandment of God. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. All right, that sounds rather drastic. He does not mean that literally, of course, but what he is saying is this, that you do whatever you can to follow this commandment. And it is a commandment. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now then he links the thought of adultery or sexual immorality then with divorce. And I want to show you that there is a very direct link with that and divorce. But we need to ask the question, why did Jesus say this? Jesus was in contention with the religionists of his time who interpreted the law of God. This is why it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, what is happening here is this is how what the rabbis said. And he is taking what they said, but he is saying that this is not what was meant by what was written. I want you to say that, I want you to just say that Jesus is not upholding what the rabbis said. Whenever Jesus quoted scripture and he meant it to stick, he would always say, it is written. He would always say that. Now, here he says, you have heard it was said. That was the teachings of the teachers, the Jewish teachers of the day, the rabbis. Now, these are the ones that Jesus was in contention with, those who interpreted the law. Those who were the religious teachers said this, you shall not commit adultery. Now, Jesus upheld the commandment of God by saying this, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees wanted to follow the teachers who said that, who limited rather the commandment to adultery, which is sex or illicit sex after a person is married, outside marriage. And they also wanted to limit it to the act itself. This is what was going on here. And so Jesus says, he broadens the whole thing. And Jesus says, you're not going to get away with that. This is why he explained God's law in this way, because people will try to get out of keeping the law. This is basically what was happening here. Religionists do this today. Now they will say, you don't have to keep the law. Back then, they simply interpreted the law in the way they wanted it to be interpreted. And they said, this is what the rabbis taught. And Jesus came along and says, not so. This is why Jesus said in verse 19 of the very same chapter, Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what they were doing. They were teaching people not to keep the commandments of God by limiting them or restricting them two in this case and in other cases that he's given in the same chapter here, the act itself. Jesus said to his disciples, "Your righteousness had better exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and if they don't, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, he wanted his disciples to understand that. And so he says, here is what the commandment really means. You don't even do this in your own mind. So why would they say that? Why would they interpret the commandment that way? Well, guess. Okay, is anybody here so naive not to know why they interpreted the commandment that way and that way only? We ought to know better. It's like Aldous Huxley, the great, well-known atheist, who said in a moment of honesty, "I really don't want there to be a God." That's paraphrasing what he said. Because I don't want to be restricted. I don't want to be hemmed in. I want to be able to follow my erotic and political desires. Sure. If there is a God, and if the God says this, and you know that there is a God, then you have to do what he says. And so, you become an atheist and say there is no God. Now you're free to do whatever you want to do. In the case of the Pharisees, they simply interpreted the law a different way. But Jesus doesn't let anyone get away with this view. He says, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery. So here's the way then God would mean his own commandment. It's not just the act of adultery that is sin, but every thought in the mind that leads up to the physical sin itself. And so when Jesus says this, he's not just talking about adultery of let's say, what happens after a person is married. He's talking about what goes on in your mind at any time. That's how he said it. What goes on in your mind at any time is the way he made the statement. Any thought that leads to sin is also sin, is the way God would see it. Any thought that conceives the sin is also sin, because that's where it starts. That's what God says. So we need to speak plainly today about sex outside of marriage. It's a huge issue because of the way it is seen today and the way it is normally practiced, and the world, of course, in which we live. Yes, in general, things are a lot worse now than they ever have been. Cohabitation before marriage, while a rarity 40 years ago, is normal now. And if a person doesn't have a family or they don't have a community to be a part of who don't believe in that, there's nothing to stop a person from living with someone, cohabiting with someone prior to marriage. Nothing to stop that. It's accepted. More often than not, there are several times a person may cohabit with someone else before marriage, or have multiple partners before they finally, as we say, settle down and get married. That happens. It's just simply the way it is today, and we understand that. I know a lot of people who are outside of the church. I've made their acquaintances. I've known them for years and years right here in Australia. And I'm trying to think of of their children, young children, whatever, who have not lived together prior to marriage. It's normal. It's simply the way to do that. If not cohabitation, then relationships of somewhat. Weekend stands is very common. You go to Sydney. And you go to the downtown Sydney where a lot of young people live and work. And you go out for a drink on Friday afternoon or maybe even Thursday afternoon or whatever after work. And you find, who are you going to live with that weekend? That's the way it is. You got it right here in Brisbane. It works that way. It's a part of the lifestyle of the young today. And now everyone... everyone who is not in a monogamous relationship, you'll find them They are sexually active, is the politically correct way of putting it. So there is little in the moral standards today. There is little in the moral fiber and the structure today that are held by people today, whether it's families, whether it's communities, even churches, that can actually teach these standards. And they seem unable to accept them and say, here's what we stand for. Here's what we believe. And so it becomes common practice. As I say, I understand the world that we live in. It's there. It's a lot worse than it was 50 years ago when I was coming up as a teenager. And some of the older ones here, it of course is a lot different. And there's a lot more going on. So this is the world around us, and it seems to be normal. It seems to be okay, and that there are no consequences. It just looks that way, that there are no consequences. Now, this is where a person is wrong. There are enormous consequences. The consequences of premarital sex is so enormous, you can hardly imagine what they do. The statistics for marriages where there have been premarital sex with others with a person that they eventually marry, those stats are not very good when it comes to asking, is that marriage actually going to work out? But the problem is you kind of hardly know that because there are so few who do not have sexual experiences before marriage. I kind of wonder how you're going to do that. Well, let me just quote some things for you here to show you that those marriages, because and conventional wisdom seems to be in favor of living in before marriage, that allows a couple to get to know each other so that they can make a better marital choice and lay a more solid conjugal foundation than men and women who marry without living together. Is it possible that that thinking is wrong? Let me tell you, that thinking is so wrong, so unbelievably wrong. And we need to take a look at this. I'm quoting from a book by Dr. Laura Schlesinger. You probably don't know her. She is on radio all over the United States, or has been. I don't know if she still is. But she counsels people. Who call in, of course. She was the Dr. Phil before Dr. Phil came along. This is the book entitled 10 Stupid Things Women Do to Mess Up Their Lives. I'm sorry, I wish I could get it for everybody here. But you can have it, and you can read it. According to psychologist David G. Myers, PhD, author of The Pursuit of Happiness, 7 recent studies concur that couples that cohabit with their spouses to be have a higher divorce rate than those who don't. 3 national surveys illustrate this. A U.S. survey of 13,000 adults found that couples who lived together before marriage were 1/3 more likely to separate or divorce within a decade. A Canadian national survey of 5,300 women found that those who cohabited were 54% more likely to divorce within 15 years. A Swedish study of 4,300 women found cohabitation linked with an 80% greater risk of divorce. Now, you check this out on an Australian website, and they're going to tell you that this is not so. And they've got the figures, and they've compromised the figures. I checked them out. And what you're going to find is that they don't like to admit this, just like they don't like to admit that anything like this is ever wrong. But it is wrong, indeed, very wrong. And it puts you more at risk than if you would have done it the right way, or you've done it certainly God's way. Now, where would you go to find all of this out, where some of the problems are? We're going to go to God's Word, but you can also talk to people with common sense, and they can tell you a lot of things. Why did God give this as one of the commandments? And why did Jesus then come along and tell that it meant so much more than people want to agree to? The commandment on adultery is so much more than anybody ever thought. First, you have to understand why God created sex to start with. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Now, that's the one that one would normally go to. We're going to analyze it a little bit today. I think it's very important to do that, rather than just simply say, here's what you should ought to do, or this is what you shouldn't do. We're going to do much more than that today. We are going to indeed analyze it. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, this is the sin of all the sins that God says to flee from. In other words, don't discuss it. Don't negotiate with it. Don't stay near it. Don't even think about trying to win, because you'll lose. He says, just flee. You simply don't have that said about any other sin except this one particular sin. Now, we got to ask the question, why? What's the great dichotomy here? I mean, if it's so wrong, but yet it's something that, if it's understood, it is so right and is so good. Look, God created sex. He created the desires for intimacy within human beings because they are a special creation. God created humans so that they could have a relationship with Him and a close relationship with Him. Not just a relationship, but a close relationship with God. That's the way humans were created. And so whenever He created marriage, He said about a husband and a wife, He put it this way. He says, they two shall be one flesh. It says, He deliberately created Eve from the body of Adam. She was the only creation that was not taken from the dust of the ground. Did you ladies know that? We were made from dirt. You weren't. Now, so when He created them, He said this. Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And He took one of the ribs, and He closed up the flesh of its place. God was the first surgeon. Then the rib, which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And He brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And notice what he said here. Now he said, the bones in her body are the same as the bones in my body. The flesh in her is exactly my flesh. That's how Adam understood this. That's how God meant it. That's how God intended it. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, man teaches us, and many times through religion, that it is a shame. And there are many aspects about sex that is very shameful. In fact, there is a whole religion that has its view on sex within marriage that has a completely wrong idea that's been the cause of a lot of the problems. And that has been the Catholic Church. Now, we published a book way back in the early 60s, before a lot of you were born. This is called The Missing Dimension in Sex. The book before this, and it was renamed, was God Speaks Out on the New Morality. Because at that time, there was a new morality. And there's a great deal of research, academic research, that the author, Herbert Armstrong, does. And goes in to show the history of the movement of the attitude and the practice and the teachings of sex by the Catholic Church as it is brought on into the world, into practice today, and that has simply stayed with us, and there have been reactions to it. There have been movements, movements in which there is practically little restraint on the part of people. And, of course, people go from one ditch to the other, one extreme to the other, as a result of this. He puts it in a very good way, brings it right back to what it ought to be. Now, we published this book. And here's one of the books, then, that we had as a church, which is a part of our legacy. It's a part of what we are as a church and a part of what we believe in. And he explains then where a lot of it came from. And he does it in a very good and a very tasteful way. Now, the first wedding was right here in the Garden of Eden, which he dwells on significantly. The first wedding was performed by God. God bound them as husband and wife, and he took a rib from Adam, and when he made Eve. Now, when Adam understood something, that this is my flesh. The bones I have, the same as the bones in her. We've kind of put it in a clinical or a scientific way today. We say, well, it's the same DNA. That's not the way he put it. He put it in a little bit more way that helped us to understand that we are the same. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. Now, a child, whenever it's born, is joined to his mother and father by birth. That child comes from the bodies of both the mother and the father. And one can say, well, it's the same flesh that is passed on. The child is the flesh of his parents. Now, when a man is joined to his wife, the way God says it, he is one flesh with her. And so, when a person is married, becoming one flesh with his wife, it is something that they share together. The Bible speaks of one's body, not their own, but each belonging to each one's body belonging to the other. The Bible speaks in those terms. And you say, well, we don't talk about it. Well, maybe we ought to read this book a little bit more, because he talks about it. And it's in the Bible. And the Bible talks about it. And this is a part of instruction. It's instruction that ought to be as a part of our lives, and ought to be very firmly as a part of our lives. So, when a person becomes one flesh with another person, this is something they share together according to the great instruction book from God they are to share and experience with no other. When you become one flesh with another person, you're not one flesh with anybody else, just that one person. And that's the way God intended it to be. They may not be related, but the way God sees it, they are one flesh. That's the way he ordained it, and he says so. That's the way it is. And so it's not just Adam and Eve. It's people. Every single husband and wife who has been married from thereafter have become one flesh. A bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's the way it ought to be said. That's the way it ought to be understood. Now, if you don't understand it that way, you may not appreciate your husband or your wife. You may not understand or appreciate marriage. You may not understand what should be transpiring between the two of you in order to bring you together as one, or as one flesh. Now, why did God make it this way? God made us to be bound for life. He didn't make you or perform the first wedding, and he did perform the first wedding. I'm going to tell you that, because that's people want to argue with that, to say, I can just live together, I don't have to go through a wedding. Yes, you do have to go through a wedding. You have to go through a formal wedding. You just can't say, I'll just start living together and I want everybody to accept that. Well, nobody's got any guarantees. The woman doesn't have any guarantee, and the guy doesn't have any guarantees, and the community doesn't have any guarantees. And this is why when you get married in front of who? Family and friends, don't you? You do this. You make a statement. and you do it because it's without confusion then. Everybody knows exactly what you're doing. And this now is another family. It's another family unit that is beginning. And everybody understands this. You start cohabiting with one person, then you start living with another person, and then you start living with yet another person. What do you have? What do you have in the whole fiber of the community or society itself? You don't have anything. You don't know where you're at. And you have situations, unfortunately, that come up like that simply because people have done that sort of thing. But God made us bound for life. And sex is a powerful thing. It is so powerful, and God made it that way. If it wasn't powerful, it simply wouldn't work the way God intended. And so he makes then husband and wife one flesh. Sex binds two people together in a way that nothing else can, to become one flesh in just the way the Bible says. The whole psychological, emotional, and spiritual design of the person comes into play to make that person special, more than any other person in the world. And that's the person that you share yourself with, your body with. You don't do that with anybody else. Once you start going down that road, then you lose the whole meaning, the reason for marriage and being together as one flesh. And you simply, well, it doesn't mean that much anymore. And so it's a lot easier to separate, a lot easier to get a divorce, a lot easier to let your marriage deteriorate. It's simply a lot easier in a lot of ways to let things go. Well, this God has a very powerful spiritual design in sex. And Mr. Armstrong explains it very well. It's the difference between procreation in animals and then love in marriage. Huge, huge, huge differences. But the evolutionary thought does not allow a person to even think that way. And they've missed the whole point. And they think, well, you know, we can be animals. And so, therefore, a lot of people are in the way they act in this way. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? This is what the Bible says. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality, and every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. How is this so? You sin against your own body. So if you decide to become one flesh with someone else outside of marriage, you are sinning against your own body. Your body, for which it was made, and the relationship that you should have with the other person whom you have become one flesh with, you are sinning against that person too, which is your body. Outside of marriage, you are sinning against the body of your husband or your wife. Because that's what you say whenever you get married. That's a part of my body. You are sinning against that. Any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage, you are sinning against that other person as well as yourself. See, you have already experienced something then with someone else that should be reserved for one other person only. Now, that's the way God intended it. So when a person has shared himself or herself around, why is it special anymore? You have taken away from a future relationship in marriage. You have stolen from the other person. Now, you may tend to think, well, it doesn't do any harm. This is just between us, consenting adults. Nobody knows about it, just us. And what nobody else knows about won't hurt them. I want to tell you something. You would be so wrong if you said that. Let me explain it this way. Because a person, you will be hurt. And you will be paying penalties that you can't even begin to imagine. It's like somebody, let's say a rich uncle, comes along and he gives you $1 million in the bank account and he puts it in your name. A fabulous gift to help you get started in life. And he gives this to you whenever you are 15 years old. And he says, now this is yours. I want you to have this and you can start using this whenever you're 25. When you have begun your work or you have started your own business. So he says, here it is. However, it's in your name now. But don't use any of it until you are 25. Now, that's a fantastic gift, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's enormous. And that's something that just doesn't happen. But you know, let's say that is what happens. Now, as you go along, you might think, well, I don't see any harm in using a little of it. After all, I need this car. It looks great. And I really want it now. So you go to the bank with your deposit book, and sure enough, the money is there. The man asks you for some identification, and you ask for enough to buy a car. But, of course, it's a very high-priced car. There's petrol. There's upkeep. There's maintenance. And after all, you want to fix it up a bit. You want it to look good. And you want to make it faster. And you want to do a few things to the engine. And you want to make it look really great. A cool car is the greatest thing in the world. So you get enough money to do all of that. Then around the time you're, say, around 18 or so, you think you would like to have a big party with your friends. You go down to the bank, and sure enough, the money's still there. You make a big withdrawal, and you have a great time with your mates. It's your shout all the way. And you, at that point, are a great guy. But then, a few habits start to come along. Smoking, drinking, a few drugs, and everything that goes along with it. And there's a little bit of a dissipation on your part. After all, you got plenty of money in the bank. As time goes on, you find more uses for that money. Big overseas trip, after all, part of your education. You go to college. All the while at college, you got to have new cars, good cars. You got to have a girl. You got to go to parties. You got to throw parties. And then the occasional fling at the casino. Why not? Then you hit 25. You've got a job. You can see you aren't going anywhere in the job. You need something more. A good investment, maybe to buy a house, settle down, go into business for myself. After all, your reason, I can do so much more than working for the other person. So you go to the bank to see how much you've got left, and to your surprise, there's not much there. At least some there. Maybe you have a few thousand left that's there you can draw out. Well, you think it's not much, but it's still some. And so you close out the account with a few thousand dollars you have left. You put it in your pocket. And about that time, a friend approaches you about a great stock you should invest in. And so you think, maybe I can make it back. Make up for the money I've spent. Well, I'm going to end the story here because I think you know how that ends. Right. So too, God has given us a great gift. Let me ask, how much have you already spent? So you get into a marriage. And to have the happiness, you get into a marriage. Why? That's what everybody always dreams of. To get into the happiness that you've always wanted. And you find that the bank account that you need to draw on to have that kind of trust, to have that kind of respect and honor, and yes, intimacy that you've always wanted has been spent. And now you only have a little left. And you think that's okay? So what you've done is gambled on the fact that you can still make it. But there's something that you will never know. You see, there's something you will never know. You will never know what you've lost. You will never know that. You know, that's the sad part about it. Maybe in one way, that's the merciful part. But you'll never know. But it's too bad. Think about that $1 million that you could have had at age 15. If you didn't touch it by the time you were 25, how much would have been in there? Think about it. You see, there's a big lesson in that. Big lesson of what you could have if you didn't spend it. We tend to do that because we want it all now. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, let's notice what you have lost. Let's notice some of the consequences here. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, the law is a light. Reproofs of instructions are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress." Verse 25, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." That's what Christ said. "Nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Verse 26, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So he who goes into his neighbor's wife, he who touches her shall not be innocent." Sure, he may be talking about adultery here, but it's the same principle. How many young men have been reduced to a crust of bread in terms of their value to themselves, to other people, to the community, to God, simply because they got so many things in their heads rolling around that it's so big, so powerful that they can't handle? Let me tell you something about porn, folks. There are websites around you can get into. It used to come in the mail. Now they right there on websites. This is so powerful. See, God created something very powerful here that should only occur between you and one other person ever. That's it. If you've ever seen porn, and people say, how hard is it to get it out of your mind? The image. All you got to do is do it one time. But the problem is, it is so powerful, it's so appealing, they keep going back to it again and again and again, and this is why it's an addiction. It's an addiction. And that is so unbelievably cheap. It really is. To get involved in something like that, you really don't know what you're doing to yourself and doing to your mind. Your mind was never designed, and I'll give you a sermon on that one day. Your mind was never designed to be exposed to what people are being exposed to today. Porn is one of them, and the violence that's out there is another. And we don't know what it does to our minds. And I know it's just like, well, we'll go see a movie, you know, just like, you know, I'm in a very violent movie, a terrible movie, and we think it doesn't do anything to us. I want to tell you it does. You can't get away from it. You can say, oh, well, it doesn't bother. Yes, it does. And you can argue with me all you want to on that, but the research is out that it does do something to your mind. And porn is about the worst thing you can get yourself into, simply because it's an image that sticks. And try to get rid of it. Try to get it out of your mind and see what happens. See how hard it is. And what you've done then, you've got something pretty bad going on there that has, you have spent a lot of that money. The second you look at porn, you have spent so much of that money. It's gone. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. That is, if he's found. Verse 32, "However, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." Now that's how bad that is. He says, a man's hungry and he steals. well, they don't blame him near as much. But this is hardly a recovery from this. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, and therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Does the same thing apply to fornication? Absolutely. You know, people think, well, nobody will know about this. Biggest myth there is. You say, well, this is only between two people. Let me explain something to you. But I really want you to get this point. It may seem like the one or the other person is not going to talk. Have a big argument, and what happens? Somebody is going to know. You better believe it. Now, first of all, two people involved in a sexually immoral act, you got two people who know. Can't guarantee what one person might do. God knows. Jesus Christ knows. How many of the angels you think know? Now, you don't hear them talking, do you? That's because you don't hear spirits speaking. Spirits are invisible. And they communicate in a way you don't hear them. There's a lot of them here in this room, right here today. They know you, and they know your thoughts. Anybody a little nervous yet? That's just the way it is. So, and I'll tell you, there's somebody else who knows too. The devil. What do you think he's going to do with that? He wants to get you so bad. Now, this is what it says. It's people think, well, I'll do this. This will happen in secret. Hardly ever. Now, this is an addition to the penalties that we're talking about as to what it does to you and what it does to any future relationship. Well, then, of course, as I said, does the same thing apply to fornication? Absolutely. Let's read together Proverbs, the 5th chapter. And here are some very smart and intelligent people who have put this together thousands of years ago, who understood this. Doesn't matter when, at what time you live or whenever. He said, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood." That's right. "Sharper than a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them." In other words, it's something you can't really count on. Marriage with one other person, you can always count on. You know exactly where you stand. Both people know exactly where they stand. That's the way it ought to be. Here it says, the whole thing's unstable. "Therefore, hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin, in the midst of the assembly and congregation.'" That's right. You don't do anything to yourself. You're part of a community. You're part of a congregation. You're part of a family, of a larger group of people. You don't do anything like this where it doesn't affect other people. Of course it does. I'll show you in a minute how much it affects other people. "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." How many old people here? Go ahead. Do you still rejoice with the wife of your youth, old folks? I hope you do. And there's only one way you're going to do that. You got to start right. And you got to keep going and continue to do what's right. And you want, when you get old, you want to still be rejoicing with the wife of your youth. You don't want to have any regrets. You don't want to have any bad feelings about it. You don't want to have any anger. You don't want to have anything like this to come along and betray that. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for a lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Proverbs 31:3, just to add to this. Proverbs 31:3. Here is the mother teaching the young king, or the one who is about to become king. He says, "Do not give your strength to women, nor to ways to that which destroys kings." That's right. There's a higher calling. There's so much more a person can do. It destroys you. You need to understand that. I cannot understand. You got people who are playing football, and they're supposed to be, I don't know what they're supposed to be, but they call them role models in some cases, because you got your big clubs and you got families who belong to the clubs, and they move on up and they move on into the professional area. And so after a game, they go to the pub and they drink. And if there's some stupid woman that's there, well, then they have sex with her. Now, this is what footballers do. Not all of them, but this is what some of them do. Now, he says, don't give your strength to women. When I played football in high school, the coach said, you better not even drink a Coca-Cola. That's what he said, because it takes 2 weeks to get out of your system, and I'll know it the next day if you drink it. And he found out the next day. And we had to do a lot of extra stuff if we were breaking the rules of the camp. I don't understand how you can go drink at night and then go out and play. Of course, now, when you lose the big game, you can't focus. Maybe you better realize maybe you've been doing some of the wrong things, because you're not winners all the way. And the Australians do pretty good in some of the ways, and they get all rah-rah and up for it. But when it comes to the big deal, they lose. They did that last Saturday night. I saw them, and I said, these guys really got shown a few things. They ought to be kept out of the pubs, plus a few other things that they may get themselves into. Well, I think we need to say a word to the girls here. So when a guy who is 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, he says he loves you, he's paying a lot of attention to you, what's he really saying? Does he really love you like he says, and like it sounds so good for you to hear and so sincere? You like to hear that. You like to think that being with this guy is cool, fun. You like his attention. And girls, you want to believe him, don't you? You want to believe this guy. It's a lie. He's lying to you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't know what love is. So don't tell you. He's got an attraction toward you, but he doesn't love you. Now, he thinks it's true, but it's not true. Why? Doesn't have a job. Doesn't have any money. Still lives with mom and dad. Can't support a wife. So he says, so you say, well, If a girl will say, "You love me? Okay, then marry me." Oh, marriage, I wasn't thinking about marriage. I didn't say anything about marriage. So what are you going to do? Compromise yourself. And what do you think you'll get for it? Think you'll get respect? You think he'll love you after that? Go read, what is it? 2 Samuel, around about verse chapter, 22? Maybe, I can't remember where it was. There's no respect after that. So let me just say, is it a sin or is it not? Is it a sin or is it not? And are the consequences there or aren't they? Jesus said it's a sin against God to lust after a woman. That's sin. Paul said it's a sin against your own body. Now, Paul further said it's a sin against the person you're going to marry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's find how many people you're sinning against here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You know what that means? That means if you're going to marry a girl, you better know how to do it, how to go about it in the way that God says to do it, and do it honorably. That's just a King James way of saying it, that's all. But that's what he says. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness but to holiness. And he who rejects this does not reject man but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, what he's saying is this. If you have a sexual relationship with a girl and you don't marry her, but somebody else in the church does, you've defrauded somebody. Yes, you have. That's what it says here. You defrauded the other person. Okay, so it's a sin against the person that you're going to marry. It's a sin against the person who marries that person. It's a sin against that person. And lastly, it's a sin against the community of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Why is this a sin against the whole community of the church? Because other people are affected. The whole community expects that whenever they go to a wedding, that they are joining as a community with the couple who is being married. Everything is done decently, honorably, without confusion. No fraud. No defrauding anybody. This is the way it should work. And you have a responsibility to everybody else to conduct yourself in the right way. And so this is a sin against the whole community. Can I make that really clear? Everybody takes exception to it. It's not just something you do in secret. You think, well, it just affects us too. It's affecting a lot of people. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul says this: nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That's the way it's got to be. There is no confusion here. Now, there's a standard as to how you go about getting a wife. Now, all of the young people, they're in the process. They're going to get married. One day, sooner or later. That's what they hope for. That's what they want. But let's go back to the question I asked. How much of the money have you already spent? But there's a standard in how you should do this. Number one, you don't live with them before marriage. You don't try out the goods before you buy. You conduct yourself honorably with a person whom you are courting and who you want to marry. And what was the standard Christ gave toward the person that you're going to marry? Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So whenever you get to kissing a girl that you intend to marry, what's happening in your mind? What's happening in your body? You're getting into something that is reserved for marriage. That's what God meant. That's what God intended. It's reserved for marriage. And you say, well, this doesn't harm you. Yeah. What goes on in your head? You're already sinning. So when you get into kissing a girl that you intend to marry, can you take fire into your bosom and not be burned? Can a person court a girl, show respect to the girl and her family, honor the person he is going to marry, honor the person, honor the family, honor himself, honor the community in the way you go about it? If you want to have sex with your intended wife before you're married, what are you telling her about you and what you think of her? What are you telling her? You see, if you do that, you are making such a significant withdrawal from that bank account. You may not have a lot left later on. That's why the statistics say these people have one-third greater chance within a decade of breaking up than people who go about it in the right way. Now, I think we've made that plain, but I want to cover a certain aspect here. If you've made mistakes, is there a life after that? Is there any recovery? Yes, there is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, you need to understand that some of these sexual sins are as bad in terms of not being in the kingdom of God, and so far as the sin against the church is concerned, like getting drunk and fornication. The way he says it here, he puts them all in the same category. You might think, wow, homosexuals and sodomites, what's the difference? There is a difference, and I don't even want to get into that here. But we might say, well, what about them? Look, let me tell you something. You had a church full of people like this, okay? Now they had to do something with their lives. What's the first step? He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Some who weren't that way, some who were. You've heard of the word the Corinthian. Well, that's the way it was. It was a pretty debauched place. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Could they form a community where the past is the past? Can they get past this? Well, yes, they can. But you have to be washed. You have to be cleansed. You have to be justified. You have to be put in a position in front of God where God does not see that sin anymore. You might remember the sin. You know why you remember the sin? You know why you never forget your sin? Because you'd do it again if you didn't forget. I mean, if you forgot it, you would do it again. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Now, the point is, the past is the past. And a person, through repentance and change, then has their past washed. It's over. Now, in the case of this person here, it wasn't over. That person was still in the practice of doing what he was doing, and he says the person has to come to repentance. We find later he did come to repentance, and he says he didn't set a time on the person. He says, okay, bring him back in. And you find that in 2 Corinthians. But repentance was the key here. And that's what he was that's what he was looking at. Can the withdrawals from the bank be built back up? Yes, they can. God's merciful. God's kind. Can a person recover? Yes, they can. That can happen. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Here's the rule. Proverbs 28, 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There is mercy, plenty of mercy, but you got to do this first. Try to cover it, it's not going to work. It'll come out. Jesus said all of these things will come out in time, and it's not the best way for it to happen. A person who confesses and forsakes them, but you got to forsake them too. So there's got to be a repentance. That person will have mercy. So do people make mistakes? Yes, they do. We understand people make mistakes. But we also understand that there is only one way out of it. And it's not secrecy. And it's not cover-up. And it's not protecting people. It's this. You confess and forsake. Then there's mercy. That's the rule. That's how we operate. That's how we operate within the church. That's how we operate within the community. Any community of people operate exactly the same way. Yes, there is. We understand that. We understand the world in which people live. We understand the world that people come out of. We understand the problems and the difficulties that everybody has. I think of all people, I think you'll find us most understanding. But we also know that there's a certain course of action, too. For the sake of everybody involved here, and especially for the sake of people who have to really come out of this. We'll have more of this in the future, unfortunately, because of the world in which we live. However, there's a way, there's a right way, with and within the proper judgment, and the way that God says that we ought to go about things. Well, I wanted to say this today. I simply want to make a statement. This is our standard. This is what we, how to procure a wife, how to go about courting, how to go about within the community to seek to get married, how you should conduct yourself toward each other, and the sexual purity that a person should have prior to marriage. And, of course, to try to help understand some of the things that, of course, happen when you don't. And it's there to help us to understand that there are consequences. That's the way God made it. He had very good reasons for making things the way he did. Let us seek to understand that. Let us seek to fall within the truth of God and the standards that he gives. Thanks for coming today.